cursed, cursed, cursed. Cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die cursed. Cursed, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh. Cursed, cursed, cursed. What a way to start a sermon, huh? You may or may not know that those are the words of a recently discovered fragment in Israel. The fragment is dated to somewhere between 1400 and 1200 BC and now contains the earliest known mention of the name Yahweh that we have. And so this is a truly remarkable find. But what adds to its remarkableness is where it was found. It was found on Mount Ebal. Why is that remarkable? Because as Israel was about to enter into the promised land, they renew the covenant that was made with the Lord at Mount Sinai. And in Deuteronomy 11:29, we read this. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Then when they finally reach this location, the tribes are divided up. Half will stand on Mount Gerizim. The other half will stand on Mount Ebal. So those on Gerizim speak the blessings. Those on Mount Ebal for the curses. And beginning in Deuteronomy 27, these curses are declared, starting with this. Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And these curses go on and on and on. And so on the very mount where these curses were given, this fragment is discovered, where Yahweh calls down curses. But realize all these curses are connected with the covenant. They're connected with the covenant that God made with Israel. These are curses that will befall Israel if they break this covenant. They stood before the Lord and said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And so if they break the covenant, curses will fall on them. And so breaking the covenant is a serious violation. Well, what does this have to do with our passage for today? Well, remarkably, a lot, as I hope to show you. Today we're finishing up Genesis 15, and it's here that the Lord makes a covenant with Abram. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to read the entirety of Genesis 15. It's only 20 verses or so. So Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he continued believing the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Well, this is such an important chapter in all of Scripture, because it's this promise to Abram, it's this covenant with Abram that stands as the ground upon which God does all that he does, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. So for example, Exodus 2:24, the covenant with Abraham is the grounds for the Lord bringing about the Exodus. Deuteronomy 9:5, this promise stands as the grounds for Israel taking the promised land from those who inhabited it. Romans 4, Abram's continual faith in that being counted as righteousness, which I mentioned last time, there's this connection between righteousness and covenant, took place before he was circumcised. Therefore, those who are uncircumcised, Gentiles, who have the same faith as Abraham, are a part of the children of Abraham. Galatians 3, the Mosaic law, which Israel repeatedly broke, cannot nullify a covenant God made with Abraham 430 years earlier. This means that the inheritance was never due based on law, but on promise. And God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so much of Scripture stands on what takes place here in Genesis 15. And thus, within the overall biblical story, this event is extremely important. Before we look at the text, let me just remind you of something we talked about previously regarding covenants. We've already seen that two covenants have been made, right? The creation covenant and the Noahic covenant, which reaffirms that creation a covenant. But at the core of these biblical covenants is relationship. It's relationship. Covenants are not contracts. Elmer Martins notes that the contract is characteristically thing-oriented, whereas the covenant is characteristically person-oriented. Think about marriage. Marriage is an example of a covenant. Though most people want to treat it like a contract. But it is a covenant that binds a man and a woman closer together than even the bonds of blood. Peter Gentry writes, quote, "At the heart of covenant, then, is the relationship between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty in love." And so here in Genesis 15, God enters into a covenant relationship with Abram, through whom he's going to make for himself a new nation after the events of the Tower of Babel, and through whom all the wrongs of the world are going to be made right. Dr. Wright says it this way. He says, quote, "Abraham emerges within the structure of Genesis as the answer to the plight of all humankind. The line of disaster and of the curse," there's that word again, "and from the curse, from Adam through Cain, through the flood to Babel, begins to be reversed when God calls Abraham and says, 'In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" And so God is going to reverse all the wrongs that have happened in the world through Abram and his descendants. He is, as I mentioned before, another Adam-type figure. And so it's entirely appropriate that we see God making a covenant with Abram here. And so we read in verse 7. "And he said to him, 'I am Yahweh.'" This is the first time in Scripture that the Lord refers to himself as Yahweh. That's his covenantal name, and he uses it for the first time in this covenant-making ceremony with Abram. "I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Now, what does that sound like? If you remember back in chapter 12, I did a sermon on how Abram's life from chapters 12 to 15 mirrors the story of his descendants of Israel and their exodus from Egypt. And so just as Abram went down to Egypt because of a famine, so too does Israel. Just as Abram leaves Egypt with possessions, so too does Israel. Just as Abram fought off nations, so too does Israel. And all of this leads to the climactic scene of Yahweh entering into covenant with Abram in chapter 15, just as he does with Israel at Mount Sinai. "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." Now listen to what God says to Israel in Exodus 20. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. These words begin what Moses calls the words of the covenant to Israel in Exodus 34. But what does this mean? It means that the God who entered into covenant with Abram is the same God who entered into covenant with Israel centuries later. And who is the God who, and who is the God who entered into covenant with Abram? Well, we saw last time that it's none other than the Word himself. The Word has entered into covenant with Abram. Notice also that in Exodus 20, these words are followed by what we call the Ten Commandments, but in Hebrew are called the Ten Words. And as you read them, it's don't do this, do this, don't do this, do this. Right? Israel, as God's people, must live and act in a certain way. They must demonstrate that they are separate from the nations around them. And so in Exodus 24:3, we read, Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the decrees. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. But in the background of those words, of what they're saying, we hear the words of that newly discovered fragment. Cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh if they fail to keep the covenant. This covenant with Israel was a covenant rooted in grace, but they still must act. There are requirements for them. And we look at the covenant with Abram, we see a similar thing. It is a covenant rooted in grace, but Abram is still called to obey. In Genesis 17, which is a reaffirmation of this covenant, God tells Abram, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. But as part of this covenant, God makes him a promise. And he says, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Last time we saw the discussion centered around children, now it's land, and in just a minute, he'll tie the two together. God promised Abram a place and a people, a land and a lineage, a dominion and a dynasty. Abram must continue to believe. What's Abram's response in verse 8? He says, O Adonai Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, just like last week, just like what we talked about when he was referring to his descendants, this is not Abram beginning to doubt. We have to remember, Abram is an old man now. At this time, he might be in his around his early 80s. He still believes, but he's asking for something to hold on to. Realize that our faith is the same. We do not believe because we believe. No. The faith of the Christian is grounded in evidence. When the author of the book of Hebrews writes, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, he does not mean there's no rational basis for our faith. In fact, he goes on to say, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Well, how? How? Because we see the hand of God in all of creation. From the billions and billions and billions of galaxies that exist, to the way a flower turns and tracks and follows the sun as it traverses the sky, all of it declares the glory of God. Indeed, faith in the God of Scripture is the only rational starting point to consistently understand the universe itself. And so Abram is not doubting. He believes, but he's asking for God to show him a sign. And the Lord responds in verse 9, and he said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. We are so far removed from a culture like this that such imagery and practices seem really weird to us, right? PETA could definitely not have existed in the ancient Near East. But such a ritual provides so much symbolism and was used in the covenant-making process. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 34, which we read a little while ago. Jeremiah 34, 18 to 19. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. So this dividing up of animals and walking through them is part of this covenant-making ceremony. But as I said, this ritual is filled with lots of symbolism and meaning. So what's the symbolism going on here? Well, first, we have these animals. Why these specific animals? Why the heifer, the goat, the ram, the turtle dove, the young pigeon? It's because these were the types of clean animals used for Israel's sacrificial system. When you go through Leviticus chapter 1, you see that these are the exact types of animals chosen for the sacrifices of Israel, which seems to suggest that we are to see these animals as representing Israel. Second, why are the birds not cut in half? We read in verse 10, and he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. Well, this too imitates the sacrificial system. In Leviticus 1, we read that unlike the other animals which are cut up and their various parts are used for different offerings, for different purposes, that doesn't happen to the birds. In Leviticus 1, 14 to 15, we read, if the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, right? It's the exact same animals. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. So if there is a parallel between these sacrificial animals and those animals found in Genesis 15, then perhaps even though it says the birds were not cut in half, they were prepared like we see in Leviticus chapter 1, with their heads wrung off. Why would that even matter? Well, if that is the case, then the birds have been separated, their head from their bodies, which means that there are 10 pieces of animals that have to be walked through. 10 pieces in this covenant ceremony. These 10 pieces relate to the 10 nations listed at the very end of this chapter. So verses 19 and 20. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Usually in a list like this in the Old Testament where you've got all these nations, you only get about 6 or 7. This is the only place in Scripture where you have 10. You have 10 listed. Now, this doesn't mean that these animals represent the nations, right? I just said that they represent or symbolize Israel. But there's a parallel which might make sense of verse 11 now. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. These birds are unclean birds. These are the animals that Israel could not use for sacrifices. These birds seem to represent these nations, and yet Abram is driving them away. He's protecting and helping his relations. Let me quote to you Gordon Wenham, who summarizes what's going on here. He says, the use of sacrificial terminology in verse 9 suggests that the rite should be interpreted using the categories underlying other Old Testament rituals. It then becomes clear that the sacrificial animals must represent Israel or its priestly leaders. The birds of prey represent unclean nations, Gentiles, possibly Egypt. Thus, Abram's actions in driving away the birds represent his defending his descendants against foreign attackers. This may look back to his defeat of the kings in chapter 14. Remember there, he rescued Lot from these nations. But more probably looks forward to the deliverance from Egypt. And we saw earlier, Israel's deliverance from Egypt is grounded in this covenant with Abraham. But remember, even though this contains symbolism, it is still a covenant ceremony. It's still a covenant-making ceremony. Then in verse 12, it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. This deep sleep is the same word used of Adam in chapter 2, where I argued it's possible that God gave Adam a vision just as he is about to do for Abram here. And it says, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Interestingly, these words connect us to the Exodus story even more, because the next time the word dreadful is used, it's used of the dread that the Egyptians experience as they're walking through the waters, and the waters of the Exodus are falling down upon them and crashing upon them. It's almost as if Abram is unsure about what's about to happen here, and he's afraid, he's scared. He's got the animals and cut them in half. He's done what he's supposed to, but now the Lord comes to him in a vision, and he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what he's going to say. And the Lord says to him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And so the Lord comes to him and makes him a promise, an oath, and in so doing, he ties together the themes of offspring and land. Your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. And so he's pointing forward to their slavery in Egypt. And then he goes on, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God is not going to leave them there. He will rescue them. He will bring them out, and they will be better off than when they went in. Now you can imagine Abram is going through this, and he's probably thinking, okay, well, when is this going to begin? Am I going to be taken down? Am I going to be captured and become a slave first? Is that how this is all going to start? And the Lord continues, "As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation." So they shall possess the land. But why is the Lord waiting? Look at the rest of verse 16. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, most commentators see the Amorites standing in for all the nations that Israel will conquer, including those listed at the end of this chapter. But this verse really struck out to me as I was thinking about it this past week. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." It just kind of struck me is that there is a level of sinfulness that the Lord seems to put up with before he brings judgment. He is patient in allowing sinners time to repent of their sins, to turn to him, and so he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But there is a time when the sin of a nation is full, and there can be no more waiting, but the wrath of God must fall. And as I look around this world, and as I look at this country and the U.S., and you see the flaunting of wickedness, you have to think, we're probably reaching our max. We're probably getting near the full line. A nation which so overtly disregards God's law, which so blatantly mocks that which is good and honorable, which denies the very reality which God has created and in which they live, cannot long last. Where are the Amorites now? They're a footnote in the history books of the ancient Near East. Where will the U.S. and Ireland and England be? And so many of the other developed countries of this world not long from now? That's the question, isn't it? Unless there is repentance, the iniquity of our own country may soon be complete, and then there is none who can stop the hand of God. Well, the Lord makes these promises to Abram. And then we get this fascinating scene of smoke and fire passing through the cut animals. In verse 17, we read, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." Think about this image here. It's dark. The sun has set. These animals have been cut in half and laid opposite each other. There's blood everywhere. The corpses of these animals are stinking. And then smoke starts to fill the area, feeding into the dread that Abram is experiencing. But then he sees that it's an oven. It's an oven that's smoking. And he can see it because there's a flaming torch lighting up the way. And then these two items begin passing through the cut animals, just like Israel passed through the Red Sea, with the waters on either side of them. But why is it a smoking pot and a flaming torch? What do they represent? Well, smoke and fire represent God himself. Remember, Moses spoke to the Lord in the burning bush. In Deuteronomy 5, we read, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Notice again the connection to covenant. "Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at the time, to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire." Exodus 19:18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." Or Exodus 13:21, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud," which looks like smoke, right? "Today, by day, and lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And so this is the Lord himself passing through these cut animals. And then the Lord concludes this covenant ceremony by promising Abram again to give that land to his descendants. And this time he's more specific. He says, on that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. Right? This cutting of the covenant seems to get its imagery from these animals that have been cut and laid aside. Right? This is the initiating of a new covenant. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he lists these 10 nations that are going to be taken away from the land, that Israel is going to come in and defeat them and take the land. Now, before we close, I want you to realize the significance, though, of the Lord passing through these animals, these cut animals. Listen again to Jeremiah 34. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. And so in a covenant ceremony like this, two parties come together and they both walk through the animals cut that have been cut in two, symbolizing that if one party breaks the covenant, the curse of death would fall on them and they would be made like these animals. That's what is going on there in Jeremiah. He says, I will make you like these animals that you cut. Now what's amazing about what we see in Genesis 15 is who walks through the cut animals. It is only God himself. Abram merely watches. The Lord walks through the animals by himself. And in doing so, he is declaring to Abram that should he fail or if Abram should fail, he will take the curse upon himself. May I be like these animals if either of us fail to keep this covenant. The curse will fall on Yahweh. Ray Vanderlaan provides a powerful image as he describes this covenant-making ritual here in Genesis 15. It's somewhat lengthy, but it's so good. So let me read this to you in its entirety. This is what he says. He says, what an awesome God we have. What incredible love he has for his creatures. Imagine the creator of the universe, the holy and righteous God, was willing to leave heaven and come down to a nomad's tent in the dusty, hot desert of Negev to express his love for his people. Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, along with a dove and young pigeons, God told Abraham. Then, when those animals had been sacrificed and laid out on both sides of their shed blood, God made a covenant. To do that, he walked barefoot in the form of a blazing torch through the path of blood between the animals. Think of it. Almighty God walking barefoot through a pool of blood. The thought of a human being doing that is, to say the least, unpleasant. Yet God, in all his power and majesty, expressed in love that personally. By participating in that tradition, Near Eastern covenant-making ceremony, he made it unavoidably clear to the people of that time, place, and culture what he intended to do. I love you so much, Abraham, God was saying, and I promise that this covenant will come true for you and your children. I will never break my covenant with you. I'm willing to put my own life on the line to make you understand. Picturing God passing through that gory path between the carcasses of animals, imagining the blood splashing as he walked, helps us recognize the faithfulness of God's commitment. He was willing to express in terms his chosen people could understand that he would never fail to do what he promised. And he ultimately fulfilled this promise by giving his own son, his own blood, on the cross. Because we look at God's dealings with Abraham as some remote piece of history in a far-off land, we often fail to realize that we too are a part of the long line of people with whom God made a covenant on that rocky plain near Hebron. And like those who came before us, we have broken that covenant. When he walked in the dust of the desert and through the blood of the animals Abraham had slaughtered, God was making a promise to all the descendants of Abraham, to everyone in the household of faith. When God splashed through the blood, he did it for us. We're not simply individuals in relationship to God. We are part of a long line of people marching back through history, From our famous Jewish ancestors, David, Hezekiah, and Peter, to the millions of unknown believers, from the ancient Israelites and the Jewish people of Jesus' day to the Christian community dating from the early church, we're part of a community of people with whom God established covenant, a relationship in the dust and sand of the Negev. But there's more. When God made covenant with his people, he did something no human being would have ever considered doing. In the unusual blood covenant, each party was responsible for keeping only his side of the promise. When God made the covenant with Abraham, however, he promised to keep both sides of the agreement. If this covenant is broken, Abraham, for whatever reason, for my unfaithfulness or yours, I will pay the price, says God. If you or your descendants for whom you are making this covenant fail to keep it, I will pay the price. And at that moment, Almighty God pronounced the death sentence on his son Jesus. Cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh. You will die cursed. Cursed you will surely die, cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. A fragment from almost 3,200 years ago, which brings down the covenantal curse of the living God on every and every pronouncement of cursed is the echo of the hammer as it hits the nail into Jesus' hands and feet. God is faithful in so many ways that we can't even comprehend. Not only does he always keep his promises, his oath, but in the incarnation of God the Son, he took the curse as well. And so if you sit here as a believer in Jesus, having been forgiven of your sins, you do so because Christ has borne your sin on his body, on the cross. The curse is his, not yours. If you are not or do not yet trust in Jesus, you have a choice. Judgment will fall on you for your sins or on Christ. He will bear them for you. The call of Scripture is believe, trust in him, and be freed from slavery to sin. And so if you should ever come across a news article which mentions this newly discovered fragment, cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die cursed, cursed you will surely die, cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. Remember, it was the Lord who walked through the cut pieces of the animals by himself. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, that is an amazing thing to comprehend. That the Lord of creation would make a covenant with a human. That is mind-boggling to begin with. But then in the making of this covenant, as part of the ceremony, to say, if I break the covenant or if you do it, I will bear the penalty. There's not many men, women alive who would want to bear a penalty for something they didn't do. And yet, our God says, I will take on the curse, even if you screw up, even if you fail, even if you break the covenant. That is amazing. And as we look to the cross, and as we think about this upcoming week leading to the resurrection, and we think about Jesus being nailed to the cross on that Friday, with every drop of blood from the crown of thorns and every hit of the hammer on the nails, it just echoes into all of the universe, cursed, cursed, cursed. But not because he broke anything, but because we did. help us to believe, Lord. Help us to trust. Help us to have the faith that Abraham had. And if there's any here who don't believe, Lord, turn their hearts to see that either judgment, the curse, must fall on Jesus, or it must fall on them. What an amazing God we have. We do thank you that it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. We are not working toward any means of finding good grace in your presence. We can't do it. We look to Christ and we say, He's what I have. In Christ alone can I stand before the living God. He took the curse. Help us to believe it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.